First Samuel chapter 30 is where we are, and this is really a sequel or an advance upon last week's message. There were some things there that I thought we need to reconsider as we make our way through the life of David. Do you know the feeling that comes when you are cast into the middle of a trial and it occurs out of nowhere? And it's swift, and the weight of it is such that it actually shakes you up. It becomes for you a crisis, a moment of calamity that disarms you and makes you fearful and makes you wonder what's going on. Sometimes that can happen in our life where we're taken by surprise by an event that we weren't looking for. It happened, and it took us. It seized us. And we found ourselves struggling with what was going on. And the event had a number of fearful and serious potential consequences if it would have continued on for any length. And you were crying out to God, God, what in the world is going on? Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? Now, I hope that for most of us in the room, this is not something that you go through a lot, but it's good every now and then for you to go through a crisis. Because when the crisis shakes you up, it actually separates you from ideas and assumptions and false notions about security bases that you thought were there to protect you. We call this a normalcy bias. We all like things to go our way, and we like for them to go well continually without any interruption or any problem or trouble. We're all used to normalcy. But when a problem breaks in on your life and disrupts it with a major disruption, we are crying out to God, what in the world is going on? Now, I'm actually framing your thoughts around this because of what happened with David last week. If you recall, we dealt with David discovering that he had made a choice to serve God in the enemy's camp, only to discover that another enemy had come in and taken that which was most precious to him. And it was a problem for David, was it not? It brought David to the point of distress. It also brought his own company to the point of wanting to destroy David. David was in a very perplexing situation, and then God came through, didn't he? And God came through. And what I'm getting at is this. Every now and then, we will be thrown into a providential situation where you have no control at all. And it could go from bad to worse, and you're in the middle of what we might call a nightmare. And as you look around to try to find points of reference by which you can maintain civility, you find none. And then all of a sudden, God comes through. And he brings you through that situation, which was a torrent, a rainstorm, a major weather factor that just disrupted your life. And then as quick as it came, it went. Have you ever been there? And didn't you say, Lord, what was that all about? Didn't you say that? God, what was that about? What was that about? It's kind of like nightmares that you might have. I mean, I don't have many of them, but I do from time to time. When I was younger and in my mess, I had a lot of nightmares. You all too. That's God catches up with you when you're a youthful sinner. He catches up with you at night when you're sleeping. I'm telling the truth. And you have these nightmares, and these nightmares will grip you. And the only thing saving you is the fact that you wake up. And when you wake up, you say, man, I'm so glad. That wasn't nothing but a dream. And in the hood, we used to look out our window, make sure our cars were still there. Then I knew it was just a dream. If your car was still there, you was cool. Because, you know, you needed your hoopty to keep doing what you did. You looked at, okay, they didn't steal my car. I'm cool. Now, I'm setting a premise for the study today in the life of David. And you're not going to get it unless you can resonate with being thrown into the midst of a situation that was so bad that you really knew that in the midst of it, you actually deserved what you got. You really know you deserved what you got. Even though it didn't come, you deserved what you got. But God didn't give it to you. He delivered you. And he didn't even tell you why. He just did it. Now, there's a reason for which you and I go through these storms where God doesn't explain a thing to you, but brings you through it for the specific purpose of you learning how to be thankful that God watched over you. We are so unthankful sometimes. The title of my message then is The Blessing of a Radical Redemptive Recovery. The blessing of a radical redemptive recovery. And what I'm dealing with now is really the effects of what happened to David. How it affected him. How it moved him. And how you and I should be moved when God comes in and delivers us out of our trials. This is the lesson today. Because the whole group of them have been delivered. And David, in the latter chapter of 1 Samuel 30, is actually acting like he's been delivered. You get my point? Sometimes God delivers us, and we don't act like it. Sometimes God brings us through troubles, and we quickly forget that God did it. And we'll go on about life as if we don't owe God praise and thanksgiving and a level of gratitude that should underscore that that trial affected me for good. That's why the title of the message today is The Blessing, The Blessing, The Blessing of a Radical Redemptive Recovery. And I'll explain the term radical in a minute because I know we use it in certain parts of our culture so much so that we don't really know what the word means, right? Oh man, that's radical, right? Well, what do you mean by radical? What is radical? Radical is a very good word, and it's a very appropriate word when we're talking about something that happens in your life that's meant to change you. Something that happens in your life that's meant to change you. If God uses something to change your mind, to change your trajectory of behavior, to change your attitude, and it actually does that, that's what we call radical. It's a very useful term in the scriptures. It's an adjective. It's a noun. And it fundamentally means to get at the root of a problem with the objective of so changing it that the thing itself is transformed. When God works radically in your life, he gets at the root of problems with the objective of changing you through that situation. David went through a transformative moment when he discovered that God brought him through a mess that was so bad that it could have totally destroyed David. Point number one, then, let's work through our outline. Point number one, David's spoil was the plundering of grace by the victory of what? David's spoil was the plundering of grace. It was an act of grace that did something for David, of which when David understood it, he responded appropriately to it. In 1 Samuel 30, verse 21, if you'll notice how David responds, it is stated in verse 21, and David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor, and they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And will you mark this? And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. May I say to you, from the time that David was granted to destroy the Amalekites, recover all of his property, his family, the family of those that are with him, and as he's headed now back to the camp where he had left these men with the stuff, as David is headed back to the camp with all of this spoil, his heart is growing more thankful to God every moment. David is reflecting upon how God had thoroughly recovered everything. Thoroughly recovered everything. And that revelation went so deep into his heart that it produced in David a superfluity, an abundance, an overflowing of such thanksgiving. Watch this. When he got back to his servants didn't salute him. He saluted them. This is a grand picture of the nature of God in Christ when he comes again on the last day to bring his own home with him. What kind of attitude will Jesus have when he show up to bring his people with himself? He's going to be so thankful that God has recovered all of his elect from all over the world, from all of the situations where we have been trapped and snared and taken and on the way to hell. He's going to be so thankful to recover us that there will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. The secret, however, to point number one is around what David comprehended, because there's a conflict drama in this portion of the scripture. Is it not? A conflict drama. God's going to set up and show us how some people get it and some people don't. How some people get when God delivers you and some people don't get it even though God delivered you. And God's going to show us how that we can be collectively engaged in an affair for God's glory and some of us get it. And some of us don't. David got it. What do you mean? Point number one, subpoint, God wrought the victory through David. God wrought the victory through David. Is that not true? God wrought this victory through David. This is how David could say to the men who were acting crazy with him in verse 22, then answered all the wicked men of Belial and those that went with David and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil. We recovered it, etc. Verse 23, then David said, you shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath what? Given us. Will you stay right there for a moment? My point is David had a clear understanding of why everything that was in jeopardy and could have been lost is now back in his hands. God had worked mightily in a gracious way, in an undeserving way, to bring it all back. Let me see if I can help a few of you shallow-headed people get what I'm talking about. Just suppose you got $100,000 in the bank and you look up one day and it's zero and you tripping and you don't know how you lost it and you have no ability to get it back. And then all of a sudden through mysterious circumstances, you look up and every dime of it is back. Ain't you going to feel good about that? And if you say you're a worshiper of God, are you going to give God the glory for it? Or are you going to act like somehow in your own wisdom, you recovered it? You went into the computer system and fixed that problem. I'm trying to anchor something in your thinking, because practically speaking, every day God has done something by which he has demonstrated a recovery of that which was lost in your life, and you and I will fail to give him glory for it. Fail to give him glory for it. And so David knew that God had wrought the victory. And this is also one of the indicatives of leadership. One of the indicatives of leadership is to be so fully dependent upon God as to recognize God when God is working. Woe unto us if we are under leaders who are so moronic and ignorant that they don't see God at work, neither give him the glory when it happens. David knew that God had wrought this victory, subpoint number one. And I have three verses there. I won't go there. But Joshua said the same thing. The Lord delivered us. Nehemiah said the same thing. God has wrought this victory for us. And again, this is what David is saying. Leadership understands that. Subpoint B, it was the plunder of God's what? Enemies. And David said that as much. God hath wrought this plundering of our enemies. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what you have here is a model again of how God works in the redemption of sinners. The language that Christ used in the parable of the strong man, Matthew chapter 12, and Luke's gospel as well, is that a strong man armed will protect his goods. Because he expects somebody to try to break in and take them. He has security everywhere. But someone wiser and smarter and stronger than him will break into his house, take all of his armor, and then plunder his goods. Take his goods. That's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 29. Can you pull that up? I just want you guys to see this. What we are talking about right now is how God is describing the nature of the kingdom of God. The nature of the kingdom of God is many things, but one of them is this. God is in the business of restoring that which has been taken and lost. If you are a believer in Christ, you are the product of the restoration work of God and His grace in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, you were lost at one point. You were taken captive by the devil at one point. You were under his control at one point. In fact, you were in the devil's camp as the devil's plunder because God allowed him to plunder the human race in Adam and Eve. Am I making some sense? And you and I were miserably abiding in the dark kingdom of Satan, living and abiding as his slave. And God in his mercy came to you in the power of his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel and plundered the kingdom of hell. This is what Christ meant in Matthew 16 when he says, I will what? Build my church. And what? The gates of hell will not. What? And what that means is not that the gates of hell are trying to assault Christ, but that as Christ goes into hell to retrieve his elect, he will bust the gates wide open, come in, and plunder hell and take his saints out. That's what he did for you, whether you know it or not. That's what he did for you. He kicked those gates in, and he went in, and he hog-tied your hell-bound soul, and he led you out. You, me, and all of God's elect, captive. One of my sisters asked me the question about a month ago, what does it mean that he led captivity captive? It meant he, as the great king, has now retrieved and now controls the whole human race. Every slave, whether in Christ or out of Christ, is Christ's captive. And for those of us who are his people, he led us out as captive slaves into his kingdom. And you and I, for all intents and purposes, are God's spoil. We are his plunder. David knew that God had wrought this. Subpoint B then is, it was the plunder of God's enemies. That's so amazing of a thought, something to meditate on. Do you know that when God saved you, you were an enemy of God? Can you believe that? Here you are, you had your hand in God's face, rebelling against God, living like hell, cussing him out, and he still saved your wretched soul. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Now watch this, because the Oriental kings would go into kingdoms, destroy their foes, and take the people captive, and the king would be walking back to his city, and all the slaves would be behind him, shackled in chains. I'm so glad he made me a slave of the kingdom. Aren't you? This is what Colossians chapter 2 says when it says, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it when he plundered hell to deliver our souls. David knew as he was headed back to the camp that God had wrought a mighty work. Every day of our lives, children of God, we should be giving him thanks for that. Every day that you wake up as a free man in Christ, a free woman in Christ, you should be thanking God for delivering your soul because he did it only by his grace. Point number two then, let's go to work and learn some things. Point number two, as I had stated, in the scenario that we are working through in 1 Samuel chapter 30, there are a couple of scenarios or a couple of aspects of this drama that God wants us to see. He wants us to understand David's appreciation. But something is remarkable is about to occur, and we've got to get the lesson because this here is paradigmatic. There are some folks who actually went with David to the battle that God calls wicked men. Point number two, the king's gracious acts exposing the what? Selfish servants. I heard somebody say servants. Do you see that adjective in front of that? Would you get that? There's a difference between a servant and a selfish servant. I meant to put that word there. Something happened that exposed them for their selfishness. And the first thing that happened was they did not see God in the victory. They didn't see God. This is a fascinating idea, because you can be in the midst of God's work and not see God. And as a consequence, not appropriately respond to what God is doing, because you're blinded to the providence of God. Here's the situation. These men are wondering what David is up to as he's traveling back to the camp, and they can't quite understand why the smile is on David's face. And then as soon as David gets to the camp and he salutes everybody that stayed with the stuff, they knew that David was up to something that they weren't in agreement with. Do you know what that was? David's heart had been so full of thanksgiving and gladness for what God had done, that David was ready to bless everybody in the camp. His heart was so full of thankfulness to God. He was just glad to see them just as much as he was glad to see his own wife and children. David had gotten the point. He had gotten the point that God's people are to be just as precious to David as they are to God. He also got another point, that everybody's role in the matters of the kingdom of God are very important. And so when we come back from a campaign of gospel ministry, the spoil that we retrieve, we are to open up to everybody in the family. And this is where David's heart is. But here's the problem. The act of a gracious king will often expose the selfishness of some. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. Here it is. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Here's the way in which David is confronted with these men. And David was greatly, his response to them in 1 Samuel 30, verse 24. Here it is. And then David said, "You shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord had given us, who hath prepared for us and delivered this company that was against us in our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter?" Here it is, verse 24. "But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall equally receive a share just as us." Think about what's going on in David's heart here. Now, it would be quite natural on our part, yours and mine, that if you and I had to bear the brunt of the labor of retrieving the goods, and then we see the king actually dispersing the goods to everybody equally, you and I might be bent out of shape a little bit as to why David wants to give them something, and all they did was stay by the stuff. You guys got that? But see, David's heart is overflowing with the kind of gratitude that is revealed to him, that it's just important that those soldiers stayed by the stuff to protect the stuff, as was those soldiers whom God gave grace to recover the family and all those things that were trapped by the Amalekites. This is the thing that's bizarre, because their response is, as the text says, "And these baseless fellows, these wicked men answered," verse 22, "then answered all the wicked men and the men of Belial." You see how the author wants you to get it? Wicked men and men of Belial. What is a man of Belial? Well, it can be a bad word, but mostly what it means is they are useless persons who are reprobate in their mind, and they don't get the nature of spiritual things. The word is often translated in other translations as worthless. Now, if God calls you worthless, you're in trouble. And that's because no one in the kingdom of God is viewed as worthless. But if you are in the kingdom of God and you are viewed by God as worthless, it means you are a sham. It means that you are not the real thing. And for these men to have been with David, gone with David, experienced the triumph with David, and yet be called men of Belial, base men, vile men, means that they are in the camp, but not of the camp. It's a very ominous concept here. Go with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 6. I'll show you how David uses his word as he gives us his last psalm. In 2 Samuel 23, as we are given the rules of biblical leadership here in this account, he gives us his final psalm, and here's what he says about these vile men in verse 20, chapter 23, verse 6. Are we there? He says, "But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as what? Thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands." That's an ominous statement, ladies and gentlemen. He has just described what is called biblical qualifications for leadership, how men are qualified characteristically to lead for God. But then he says that the base men shall be thrust away like thorns. That's the language that Jesus is using in the Gospels when he talks about thorns being burnt up because they are identified with false prophets. To be thrown away then is to be determined as to have been worthless and useless. Ominous phrase for these guys, which drove me to think about what is my attitude like when God does something wonderful and marvelous in my life or around me, and I get an attitude because he did it. Going back to verse 22, because I want to work through this point. 1 Samuel 30, 22. "Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial." Now, they didn't even have nothing to do with David talking to these other people, but they're going to talk up anyway. Watch this. "And those that went with David and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil." We're not giving them anything, David. I know you want to give them something, but we're not giving them anything. Now, watch this. "We're not going to give them anything of the spoil that we have recovered." Got it? That we have recovered. What I'm trying to share with you is how if you and I are failing to understand how God works, you can do what these men did and steal his glory, thinking that you have it in your power to actually function in the kingdom of God, and therefore to determine who you're going to bless and who you're not going to bless. These men are talking as if they actually had the power in themselves to recover the goods. These are called wicked, ungodly, base men, reprobates in the kingdom. They're actually enemies of David, aren't they? And here's the scary and eerie thing that I want us to grasp with that. I think we can behave just like them. I think you can behave like them. I think I can too. I think you and I can be under the presumption that we are safe with God and our and things are well, and then a radical act of grace occurs where God does something beyond the normal in blessing, and you have an attitude about it. You follow what I'm getting at? Let me see if I can take you to the New Testament and help you understand the parallels under this. Do you remember the time in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14 where the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can pull that up, had just finished a preaching series, and the multitudes were around Jesus and they really didn't want to leave because his preaching was so powerful, but he knew that they were hungry. He knew that they were tired and weary. And he had said to his disciples, "Is there any bread, any food for these people to eat?" Go with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 14 while we are waiting for the screen to pull back up. In Matthew chapter 14, here is something very similar that went on, and it's a lesson that you and I must get as well. In Matthew chapter 14, listen to what he says in verse 14, how they respond. "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past.'" Ready? "Send the multitude away that they may go into villages and buy food for themselves." Now, who said that? The disciples. The disciples. Going back to our PowerPoint, I want you to see the subpoints here. Grace is strange to the carnal mind. You got that? Grace is strange to the carnal mind. Even the disciples didn't get that they're being with Jesus and seeing Jesus do all of the healing and the miracles that he accomplished didn't make them better than the other people. that they were not more special because they were Jesus' close companions than the people to whom he was ministering. But ladies and gentlemen, don't you see a parallel between these disciples and the men of Belial who went with David, recovered the spoil, and David is ready to give a portion with the people that stayed back. And they're saying, no, don't give it to them. Just give it to the people who actually did the work with us. Give it to their family. And then send these folks away. Isn't that what it said? Send them away. The disciples said, send them down the road. Jesus says, it's evening time. All the stores are closed. This is an irrational thought that's rising up in them because they're not understanding the nature of grace. And when you and I are carnal, we will act that way. Can I get a witness? We will actually act like we are better than other people. What we have, we deserve. And what they are getting, they don't deserve. When in fact or matter, as David is going to demonstrate, everything that we have, God gave to us. This is the thing that David understands so fully. This is why he says, you brethren, don't be like this. I'm going to set down a rule now that whoever is partaking in the kingdom of God with us, whatever station they have in life, they're going to be blessed according to that station that they have simply because they are part of the family. So my first subpoint is grace is strange to the carnal mind. You guys know it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, you don't have to go there. The things of God, the natural man, does not get. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and the natural mind can never comprehend spiritual reality, spiritual principles, or spiritual economy. And when you and I are operating in the flesh, we will push back against God's blessing. And that's what's happening in our heart. The second one is grace is what? Offensive to the self-important. That was my point. Peter, James, and John and the rest of the disciples frequently acted like carnal men, didn't they? They frequently acted like lost people, didn't they? They frequently acted like self-righteous men that had rights to things that they did not have, and God had to teach them the lesson too. I hope you and I get this lesson. Subpoint number C, if we have it in our PowerPoint, every member of the body is what? Y'all got that in the lesson? Every member is important. So then 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us three verses. I want you to see them. Actually, four. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's look at that and make sure that we understand this principle. Everyone is important in the body. Now, as I'm thinking about that, and I want you to think about this too, while we are thinking about this, ask God for forgiveness because you actually don't believe what I just said. I'm going to give you a little time to think about that while I tie my Stacey Adams here. It's true. As I observe people in the church, you'll get so comfortable in your Christianity that you'll get carnal. And you'll get selfish. And in certain environments, you will boldly open your mouth and talk like other believers don't have a right to certain things. You will. We'll do that. And it's a wrong place to be. Now, when we're in that place, we have not been impacted by a radical redemptive recovery. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We are acting like we have not been redeemed and that it didn't have a radical impact in our life. We've lost sight that we are vessels of mercy, just like everybody else. And now we're acting like it, like vile sons of Belial. And so David is dealing with that. He's teaching us something about that. Listen to the language in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to start at verse 18, make my way back. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, this is the work of the Spirit of God in actually bringing us into the body of Christ through baptism, and then gifting everyone in the body in order that the body might accomplish the goal for which God gave us to Christ in his body. Verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the what? And how did he do it? As it pleased him. Sometimes we argue with God as to positions in the church. Sometimes we want God to make us visible leaders in the church when that wasn't God's sovereign providence. His purpose is to put you in a place in the church where, in his own estimation, you can best serve him. Am I making some sense? And so we got to get that, because if we don't, we will start kicking and chafing against the rest of the body. So again, we read then not only in verse 18 that God does what he does sovereignly, and we are supposed to get it. The people that were by the stuff was the way God wanted them to be. They were right where God was. Remember what the text said? They had fainted, and they could not go with David to battle. How many of you guys have fainted in your walk with God? See, now the rest is only a handful of y'all raising your hand. But see, you have fainted some days. You've gotten weary some days. You quit on God some days. I'm just telling you the truth. See, you don't want to admit it. You fainted some days. You failed to keep up. You failed to call on God. You just said, now I'm stopping right here. I'm taking a vacation. I'm not continuing on. I'm tired. And aren't you thankful that God doesn't kick you out because you get tired? They had fainted, and David was gracious enough to employ them in their weakness. So he sat them by the stuff and said, just watch the stuff. And when David came back, he was so thankful that God gave them the grace in their weakness to watch the stuff that they got their reward. Because see, we're learning about rewards today. We're learning that God is one who faithfully rewards everyone who serves him, no matter what the position is. No matter what the position is. And sometimes he's doing it because God knows things about us that we don't know about ourselves. You might say that I might be better serving God in this area, but God knows. Does he know? So we will see now then in verse 11 how this is used as well. Verse 11, but all these worketh the one and the same self spirit, dividing to every man severally what? So you see what God does. He places us as he will. He gives us gifts as he wills. You can't go up to the Holy Ghost and take the gift you want. Okay, let me go on to the next one. Verse 7. Listen to what verse 7 says. But the manifestation of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to what? Profit thereby. The manifestation of the Spirit, that is the giving of the Spirit and the Spirit's sovereign providence to give us all gifts for the purpose of the body, is for the profit of everyone. Watch this now. If you refuse the gift that that God gives you by the Spirit and you want another gift, that gift won't profit you. That gift won't profit you. The only gift that's going to profit you is the gift that God gives you. People frequently ask me, Pastor, you know, we were talking about this on Friday. I think I'm called. Okay. Well, let's talk about that. How do you think you're called? Well, I just got a feeling. That's a problem. Because, see, there are concrete factors that determine whether or not an individual is called. You better be very careful when you talk about being called. Because essentially when you talk about being called, other than the general call of salvation, because we're all called that way, right? So what are you called to? Are you called to be God's janitor? Are you called to be God's, you know, street sweeper? Are you called to be God's doorman? Remember what David learned. I'd rather be a doorkeeper than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. What has God called you to? So we get caught up in these fanciful ideas of being called. And if we're not called the way we want to be called, then we don't want to serve. Big problem. Real big problem. Because if God has baptized you into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, he also gave you a gift to operate in. And if you are operating in the gift that God has called you to and not one that you made up, you will be a blessing to people. It's true. It's true. It's true. One more verse here and then we'll move on to our other point so we can shut it down. Verse number 13. Listen to verse number 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into what? Verse 13 is the New Testament counterpart to our text. David recognized every person as part of the body. The spoil that he recovered is the drinking of the Spirit as he comes back and now disperses to every man some of the gifts, some of the plunder. The Old Testament battles that they won, by which they recovered physical things, points to the New Testament battles that Christ won for us, by which we enter into the spiritual things of the plunder. Am I making some sense? The spiritual things of the plunder. Do you enjoy the plunders of God? Very interesting. Very interesting. Very interesting then. Let's move on then to our next point. And that is, there is a difference between performance and agreement-based relationship. There's a difference between performance and agreement-based relationship. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about these wicked men who came to David and said, David, you shouldn't give them this because they didn't do that. Are you with me? This is going to be an insight to you here in a second. David, you shouldn't give them this because they didn't go down with us. We will, now I'm at verse 22. We will not give them of any of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man, his wife, and his children, that they may go somewhere. Leave us. Horrible. Because if you recall, the camp that they were in was burnt up by the Amalekites when they came and took them captive. Where are they going to go? You're going to send them away back home to a burnt up camp? The heart is hard, isn't it? Watch this though. I want you to get this now, because I'm actually getting inside of our head around a faulty understanding of the grounds of grace upon which you stand. These men thought that they had a right to what they had because of their performance. They thought they had a right to what they had because of their performance. Because they had wrought victory and they claimed it for themselves without giving God glory for it. Now they're going to reward themselves, aren't they? I've taught us this before. For those of you who have been listening to me for a long time, this is how you know where you have slipped past a grace-based understanding of your walk with Jesus. When you have slipped past a grace-based back into a performance-based relationship with God, you're going to get paid. That's going to come home in a second. You're going to get paid. You know what that means? You're going to find a way to pay yourself. You're going to find a way to pay yourself. When you serve God to get something, you're going to pay yourself. You're going to pay yourself either by pushing your way to the front or tearing other people down so that they don't get what you deserve. Are you hearing what I'm saying? When you are operating out of a performance-based relationship with God, you're going to demand that God gives you what God has the right to give anyone in the kingdom. Here's one of three parables that we're going to be dealing with in our reward study that's going to help us understand this. This is what I call the parable of the workers' what? Agreement. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Look at it with me for a moment. The parable of the workers' agreement. And this here also is a parallel to what's going on in our text. Now, as you go there, let me ask you the question. Are you glad to be in the kingdom of God? Did you get into the kingdom of God because you negotiated with Jesus, having filled out a wonderful resume with all kinds of accolades on it and skills and accomplishments by which he put you in the position that you wanted to be in? Is that the way you get into the kingdom? All right. So see, you and I ought to be thankful every day that God just looked upon us and chose us and brought us into the kingdom. I want you to see how this parable is set up. We're not going to unpack this. I'm just going to show you the framework because people misinterpret the parables around business models that God sets up. Chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning. He went out early in the morning and to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into the vineyard. Do you see that? He had established an agreement upon the relationship. Now, will you mark what it says in verse 10 through 13? Here it is. But when the first came, those folks who started at 6 o'clock in the morning, they supposed that they should have received more. You see it? And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house. Do you see the parallels? Who here doesn't see the parallels? Do you see the parallels? You see how the old once again shows up in the new? Because attitude is the same until God deals with us. These dudes is getting on the householder because he's looking up. They're looking up and seeing that the householder is paying everyone equally the same. I want to show you something here. This is very important to get. It says in verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend. Now, again, I want to show you the irony of this language. In our 1 Samuel 30 account, the author, who was either Gad or Nathan, basically said, not Samuel, Samuel was dead, Gad or Nathan wrote this and said that these men are sons of Belial, right? Do you remember how David responded? Brethren. Because David is a great type of Christ. And remember how Judas Iscariot came to Jesus to betray him with a kiss? Remember what he said to him? Friend. In other words, the heart of the owner of the vineyard is never wicked. It's never vile. It's never austere. It's never mean. He's never unjust. He views everybody in the kingdom equally. Watch this now. He said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? Do you see it? Take your penny, brother. That's my translation. And get out of here. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Now here it is. Is your eye evil because I'm good? See, David was good. Was David good? And David was doing good. Was David doing good? And these brothers' eyes were evil. Were they evil? Because they failed to understand the underlying covenant premise. The underlying covenant premise was that they were in the kingdom based upon an agreement that was made between God and David, not predicated upon performance, but agreement. But agreement. This parable is about agreement. It's about the workers' agreement. This parable is not about performance. This parable does not have within its literature or within its framework any kind of mediation, any kind of demand on the part of the owner. No accountability here. The owner is not asking these men to come and give an account for what they did. Did you notice that? In other words, this is not about accountability. This is not about the owner coming to them and saying, now I gave you this good, I gave you that commodity, I gave you this talent, I gave you this vehicle, and I told you to go out and make that to gain interest or to compound or to increase. That's not the conversation here. This is not about what they were to do by way of performance. This was simply about an agreement made up front. Here's the agreement. You come work for me and I'll pay you. It was just that simple, wasn't it? And it was up front. We're not dealing here with the performance of the people. We're dealing with the fact that the owner simply agreed that their being a part of his kingdom will merit them a reward. Essentially, what this account actually represents is when the gospel comes to the sinner and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is, you shall be what? He that believeth on Christ hath what? Eternal life. This agreement parable then describes what you and I should understand as the basis of our being in the kingdom is really only grace. And grace has as its reward eternal life. And it's not based upon what? Merit or performance. Now, when we understand that foundation, we won't be distracted by the other brother down the road. That's what our account is talking about. One more thing I want to wrap it up. One more thing. Go back with me to our account. One more thing I want to deal with. Not only then are we dealing with a difference between performance and agreement-based relationships. We want to clarify that. The parable of the worker. The price was determined beforehand. And finally, the payment is an act of righteousness on the part of the owner. I think you got that, right? Point number three. The effects of a radical redemptive recovery. I started talking to you about that already. Who was affected by this radical redemptive recovery? David. It's the whole reason we have the scenario in front of us. Because David was so affected by what God had done that David's heart now is making him liberal and generous to give to everyone who was part of the event. Three things then. There was something that happened to David that did not happen to these men. Do you know what it was? It was a revelation of the work of God. Let me keep this simple for time's sake. The whole problem with us frequently is we don't see God. David saw God in the work. Isn't that what he said? God had delivered our enemies into our hands. David had saw God in the work. Secondly, an appreciation for being what? Kept by God. Those are shouting words right there. Think with me, child of God. What's today's date? The 7th of February, 2016. God has kept you one more day. One more day. You've been kept. One more day. Do you understand that? God kept you. Isn't he good? Think about this for a moment, child of God. He kept you before the world began. He kept you when he knew that you was going to fall in your mama and daddy Adam. When we fell in Adam, God had kept us. Did he keep us? Did he keep us? Did he preserve us in Jesus Christ before the world began? So that when humanity fell, God had a plan to recover us. He kept you while you were living in sin, ignorant of God, walking in rebellion against God. Hallelujah. Yes, he did. While you were in the darkness of your sin, in your wickedness. Do you know what God was doing? He was hedging you in, watching over you, blocking your path, dealing with your enemies until he led you to the place where you heard the gospel. He kept you. He kept you. And then you know how else God kept you? He kept you still enough to open your ears and open your heart so that you could hear the gospel. And he allowed a radical, redemptive recovery to take place in your soul. To change your life. To change your life. Now let me talk again about the term radical. I don't believe that anyone who knows anything about the grace of God for real does not understand what I mean by radical. Every person that's truly saved is a work of radical redemption. Remember what I said? Radical is a term that goes to the root of the problem, gets at the root of the problem, and works so effectually that it changes the whole nature of the thing. Has God done that in your life? Did God get a hold of you at the root of your problem and change your life? Change your life. You and I are objects of a work of radical redemptive recovery. Here's the other thing. When that happens, what is the life attitude of the man or the woman that has been the object of God's grace? Should it not be thanksgiving? Should it not be gratitude? Shouldn't you be a happy person most of the time? Shouldn't you be an individual that's constantly reflecting upon how good God has been to you? Shouldn't the grace of God, cause you to be a nice person here and there? At least a grace person. Stay with me for a moment, because I like the word grace, because grace has to do with God bestowing upon you good things, even actually pouring into your spirit and shaping into your character good things that are not natural or endemic to you. Some of us are very, very, very bad people. I get that. We're very, very bad people by nature. But God has been good enough to shape in our lives certain supernatural characteristics, the work of the Spirit. I want you to get this. Where he has made us to be able to be a blessing to people. Are you with me? I'm done here. I'm going to show you this though. See, if you're not a blessing, you're not redeemed. Now, that's an absolute. I know it's dangerous. We talk about this in theology all the time. Be careful not to use absolutes. But I want you to get this. He redeemed you to be a blessing. He did not redeem you to absorb God's blessings on yourself. He redeemed you to be a blessing. He redeemed you to be a blessing. He changed your life so that you can be a blessing to people. He poured into you the resources of the Spirit of God so that you can be a blessing to people. And when you are thinking about how much God has blessed you, you should easily want to bless other people. You should easily want to bless other people. See, now watch this. So David had a revelation That revelation caused him to appreciate being kept by God, and then the honor of being used by God. The honor of being used by God. I don't get it with Christians. I don't get it. See, David was happy to be used by God to recover all the stuff. David remembered that God had chose him, that God had called him, that God had anointed him, that God was using him, and that God was the one that he used to recover. And should not David now bless everybody? Bless everybody. And that's our final point here. When you and I are actually the products of a radical redemptive recovery, it should compel us or drive us to bless others because of it. Is that true? That's verse 26 through 31. You don't have to go through it, but you already saw what was going on in 26 through 31. David is sending portions to everybody in Judah. Is that good? Listen to what it says. I'm only going to read certain portions of it for time's sake. And David came to Ziklag, and he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Do you see it? To them which were in Bethel, to them that were in the south of Ramah, to them that were in Jatir, and so forth, as our elder laid it out so valiantly, trying to quote these terms and phrases, being a country boy as he is, did the best job he could do, quoting these phrases. But do you understand that the battle that David and his men fought fell out to be a blessing to everybody that identified with David? Here's the gospel. Because the word present there in verse 26 is the word blessing. It's the Hebrew term blessing. And the real blessing that God gives to you and me is his son, Jesus Christ. He's the blessing. Do you hear me? He's the blessing. And I like the way Paul put it in Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Pull that up because I want you to see it. In Acts chapter 3, 26, this is how Paul, coming to the Jews, or Peter rather, coming to the Jews, says to the Jews, God sent his son into the world to bless you, that you and I might be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son, Jesus, the resurrection, sent him to do what? He sent him to do what? In turning every one of you from his iniquities. Hath God blessed us? Hath he not blessed us richly? And the blessing is a consequence of Christ's atonement, is it not? All right, so here's two realities. The spoil, first and foremost, are believers. Christ plundered the kingdom and got us out, didn't he? But the real spoil is Christ himself. He's the spoil that he divides with all of his elect. You and I get to feed on Christ. We get to eat of him. We get to enjoy his benefits. That's Isaiah chapter 53, I think the last verse, around verse 12. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Every time you and I gather together in the worship of God, amongst the people of God, and we hear the gospel, and the Spirit of God is working through that gospel to minister to our souls, you and I are experiencing the spoils of Christ, are we not? The spoils, the riches, the plunder. And mark this, there's a day coming when Jesus is coming back, like David came back, and there will be an infinite, inexhaustible household of spoil coming with the king. Riches and treasures and blessings that eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard. Massive, massive treasures and spoils that you and I, by the grace of God, will enter into. But between now and then, stop being sons of Belial. Stop it. Operate in your lane. Thank God for calling you and placing you and gifting you, and learn how to operate out of the impact of being an object of radical grace. Because when you do, you'll be more giving. You'll be more liberal in your soul. You won't be bothered with other people getting something over here. You'll be thankful for what God gave you. You won't be tripping on why she got so much and he got so much. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And in a moment, we're getting ready to actually partake of that which typifies the spoil of God. His name is Jesus Christ, is he not? He is the bread of life. And his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we get to eat his flesh and drink his blood typically right now. And so indicate that he has brought us into the kingdom. And we get to enjoy the spoils of him in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen.